Hopefully, the Lord will show up again today and we talk about the things that John has written to us. And so let's just hop right on in. It's kind of, sometimes it's a little bit difficult to try to lump the Gospel of John. So you do Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then you wait until the very last class to do John. And I would like to have done it with the Gospels, but you know they just lump John all together, and so we'll just kind of go through all of these. So we're going to do the Gospel of John, and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation today. See if we could shoehorn all that in. And again, thankfully, this is a survey class, so it's going to be a very high-level survey to try to accomplish all that. And I have some things that I would like a sort of supplemental that will be on the screen over here, because as I talked about last week, don't want to spend a lot of time on author and date and things like this, because as I explained, this was reactionary to the liberal theologians of the 19th century, and it really consumed most of the 20th century as far as surveys of trying to get back, and we're just going to trying to respond to the things that they said. And so that's why there's a lot of effort that's given in here to author and date and location and things like this. And I think we're just going to sort of roll our sleeves up. We'll highlight a few of those things and roll our sleeves up and just kind of sort of get into sort of the meat of a little bit more of what's in there. And some of the, what I would think, maybe some exciting things to take away with, okay? So here's a timeline I put up last week, and again, it's a little bit busy, but here's basically the timeline here in the middle of the first century when the different New Testament books were written. Paul is separated down here all by himself because there's so many of them, and it would get quite busy. But what we're going to do is we're going to look out here at the very end. So at the very end, basically, of the first century is when John writes most of what he's the Gospel, and the rest of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and things like that. So that's kind of, if put it into sort of a timeline perspective. And I don't think that any of these are exactly, it's sort of in this range, plus or minus 5 years or something like that. I mean, so it's difficult by some of them to actually know when, because it's not necessarily internal evidence. Sometimes there's passages of other New Testament books that we'll talk about when some emperor was around, or some type of thing where you can actually date it. But that's not the case here. And so let's just get in. Oh, speaking of which, this is kind of a nice thing to know. So considering that the Gospel of John was written somewhere in the 80s, 80, 90, somewhere in there, this is the earliest fragment of a manuscript of the Gospel of John from about 120 AD. So this is somewhere in the neighborhood of 20, 30 years after the actual book was written by John, that we have a copy of a manuscript in existence within 30 years of the apostle actually writing it. So this is the earliest piece of evidence of the New Testament or historical writing. And it is quite amazing. When you take some other classes, apologetics and things like this, you might get into the idea of, for instance, some of the other ancient works, like of Aristotle or things like this. There's more than 1,000 years goes by before the first manuscript shows up. Whoa. All right? Most ancient documents that we have, or manuscripts of an ancient document, generally there's almost 1,000 years between when it was actually written and when we have the first copy of a manuscript. Because they just, by being handled and things like that over the years, they just fall apart. And they're, and back then they didn't have the ability to make paper and parchment and things like that that would last. And so for the fact that we have this is called a papyrus, it's called the John Rylands fragment, but we have a actual manuscript within 30 years of the apostle actually writing it is quite an amazing thing. And this is just to give us a little bit more of an excitement about the fact of the reliability of the scriptures that we have. All right, let's just hop in here. A little bit about John. So most of us, I think, know from reading the Gospels and things like that, he was a part of the inner circle with Jesus. He has his brother James. They were, you know, Jesus called them the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee, things like this. There are some people, and there is some evidence to think that he was the cousin of Jesus, that his mother and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were sisters. There's some internal discussion about that. There's probability. And he also became one of the pillars of the Church of Jerusalem along with James, the half-brother of Jesus. And but ultimately, through time, in this later part of his life, it seems as though he ended up in Ephesus. And there's some early church fathers, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, that wrote about John the Apostle being in Ephesus and working there as the last living apostle. Ultimately, he was banished to an island called Patmos, which we read in the book of Revelation. And it's a little island off of Turkey, not too far from Ephesus actually, so it's a little island out there. And this is where he writes the book of Revelation. So this was part of the perhaps the Roman persecution that was going on at that time under an emperor called Domitian. All right, so let's hop in. So that's our man John. He also likened himself. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he's the one who was very close. The Last Supper, you know, was leaning against Jesus and things like this. So there was definitely a closeness that he had with Jesus, which is one of the reasons why I like the book of 1 John, just personally, because he just starts out and he said, that's the one who we saw, we looked at, our hands have touched him, and this is the one we testify to you. All right? So he has first hand, I was there, mm-hmm. I saw him, I touched him, I walked with him, I knew the light. And I am telling you and testifying to you of the light that came from God, you know. And so you'll hear this like sort of light that he talks about, and you'll see it through John and also 1 John. He repeats these themes. A little brief moment before we hop into the actual gospel, some of the details of it. But it's interesting, so we call the first, what do we call the first three, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? What do we call those? Synoptics. Yeah, very good. Because there's a lot of similarities of stories that they tell over and over, maybe in different perspectives and different ways. But they call it, and they pull John out separately because he doesn't repeat those same stories, and he has something, some very, very different version. And so here's a couple things in your notes I think it might be worthwhile to take a look at. So John, he focuses on the ministry that happens in Judea, rather than the Synoptic Gospels spend a lot of time up in Galilee and all the surrounding things. John talks a lot about private conversations. For instance, the conversation he has with Nicodemus or the woman at the well and things like this. And you have these sort of private conversations that you get to hear about, even though seemingly they're just between Jesus and this one other person, you know. Whereas the Synoptic Gospels are much more about the public ministry. And then John spends a little bit of time delving into sort of the meaning of what's going on here, rather than just the events themselves. Now, the thing that I would just, maybe as a point of view, is now, let me go back to our, so the Gospels were written here, the Synoptic ones, so around 60 A.D., and now you have another 30 years, basically, 20, 30 years go by. And I think what John is doing is sort of that story of what is told in the Synoptic Gospels. It's passed on orally to everybody. We know the stories of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus like that. And I would say anybody in here, without actually cracking open your Bible, you could tell a story about feeding the 5,000. How many fish? Yeah, see, we don't have to actually have it because we've told the story so many times. I think the same thing has happened in the first century. So there's a lot of stories, and I think it's well ingrained into the church by that time. But he's saying, hey, there's a few things missing. You know, there's a few things we need to wrap up and to add into. And so this is why we get something that's almost very, very different than what's in the Synoptics. He's got 20, 30 years. He's got a little hindsight. And he said, here's a few more things. You know, and especially as I'm getting towards the end of my life, I'd like to share this with you as well. And so that's why I think there's such a difference between the Synoptic and what's going on here. Now, one of the interesting things is the purpose of this. You actually find, at the end of the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, 31, he says he wrote so that his audience would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let me hop on here, my slides. So you see under your purpose verse, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in order that they would receive the life that comes with believing in the gospel message. I'm going to drill into that just a little bit more, which I think is going to be valuable to us. So he says he writes these things so that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ. I think that's how the verse actually comes up. All right. He wants them to understand that, and the Greek word Christ, it's not like Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. It's the anointed one, all right? And it is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. So we could also very easily just put in here, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, all right? And that's why I wrote this. Now, this is, I think, very, very important for us, and you'll probably touch on this in Bruce's next class, but there's portions of this that really, really open up and help us understand, I think, the entire New Testament, but particularly the Gospels, and specifically this one. Prior to the first century, when Jesus comes onto the scene, there is a mindset with inside the people. And that the Jewish people of the Palestine area, all right, and that mindset has to do with expectations that have been developed for centuries by prophets previous from the Old Testament, and disillusionment because the things that were prophesied have not happened, all right. So you have prophecies from Isaiah from 700 BC, and then Jeremiah and Daniel, and what ends up happening is there's these promises of restoration and a variety of other promises. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to put some of these up here on the board of what got into the culture and what the people were expecting. Because after just centuries of disillusionment and then some hope, even, for instance, between Malachi and the New Testament starting, there's 400 years of between the Old Testament and New Testament. And during this silent time, a lot of political things are happening. The Greeks take over their area, and there's some uprisings that happen. The Jewish people win against all odds and things like this. And so they have some expectation that this oppression is now off of them and things are going to start happening. Okay? And these are what we call the Maccabean era, all right, in between the two Testaments. And so they get excitement thinking that, hey, some of these things are, you know, this restoration, this prosperity, this, you know, unyoking ourselves from the oppression of foreign people is now about ready to happen, and then they're disappointed again. Because all they end up doing is exchanging one oppression for another oppression, and now it's even being done by their own people, which is unbelievable, you know? And so, this is what we're going to talk about. So what I want to do is just briefly throw up on here what is in the mind of the people through centuries, through disillusionment, through the prophets, things like this, of what their expectations. I think this is going to show up pretty quickly here. So here's a number of different passages from the Old Testament. Number one, now again, this is the... Monty will post this for you to be able to use these things like that. But even Moses himself said, there's going to be a prophet like Moses. There's going to be a prophet like me coming, a leader. You need to follow him. He says this in Deuteronomy. We all know from that he's going to be a descendant of David. So when you hear, son of David, have mercy on me, or things like this, or the things that happen in the... Oh, it was printed out for you. Okay, all right. So you have some. Okay, so you have these. All right. And I'm going to highlight the ones that are in bold. I think are going to be important here as we're going to come up. But you can see down through here that God's going to bring restoration to his people. There's going to be this servant of Yahweh, the suffering servant. The gathering of scattered Israel. He's going to gather people together. One of the important things is he's going to come and cleanse and purge out the evil. And he's going to put a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. You remember some of these passages? Yes. Okay. And he's going to change our hearts, okay, and cleanse us and be a blessing, okay, to both the people and the land. Overthrow and foreign oppression. The healing. So right here in Isaiah, numerous passages in Isaiah, you talk about where he heals the deaf, the blind, and the lame. So very interesting when John the Baptist is in prison and he sends his disciples to Jesus. Are you the one? Jesus doesn't answer. What does he reply? Tell him this. It's the prophecy from Isaiah. And so John then realizes he is the one because this is what's happening. All right. He puts it in context. See how that expectation puts it in context of what's going on? And the establishment of a true temple. This will become important in John. All right, here's a bunch of others over here. Subduing God's enemies and the judgment of the nations. Establishing God's kingdom. Blessing the nations. Outpouring of God's Spirit. That's from Joel. The resurrection of the righteous. Judgment. You see, all. So what ends up happening is, you can take a look at some of those there. But what ends up happening is this is all sort of built into the culture and the mindset of the people with expectations that they've been waiting for a long time. All right. Now, when John says at the end, the last chapter, I wrote these things so that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, then what you would expect is that you would see these things, these kind of things, in the book. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay? Because, hey, Isaiah told us this, Moses told us this, you know, Joel told us that, and so forth. All right, so let's move on here, and we'll talk about some of these things. So I'm going to deviate just briefly right here, and we're going to talk about, in the book of John, I think you're going to see this, the question is, are you the one? You find that all the way through, and then at the end he says, yes, I'm writing this because we were there, we saw it, and he is the one. As an example, John the Baptist comes in. Are you the Christ? So the Pharisees, they come out and they ask him if he's the Christ. Why do they ask him if he's the Christ? What's he doing? What's he doing out there on the Jordan River? Yeah, but what's he telling the people to do?
Repent.
Yeah, so there's this purging. They're going in the water to be baptized, cleansing. So they, you see, all these people are going out, they're repenting, they're getting baptized, they're getting their lives right, they want to get in line with God and things like this. All right. So you see this movement of masses of people coming out of Jerusalem, things like that, where there's this purging, this cleansing, this blessing that's coming on to these people. So it makes them think, ding, 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 something's going on. Is he the one we've been waiting for? You see why they start asking it, okay? Because of what they're expecting. And you go on. Andrew, he says to Peter, and we can just, hey, I think we found him. And you move on down through into John chapter 2. They're very interesting. Jesus talks to them. What does he say about the temple? in John 2. What does Jesus say about the temple? Now remember, there's Herod's temple there. That's right. I'll build it in 3 days. Take that, yeah? And they can't believe, you know. But what's he getting at? There is a true, the prophets were talking about the Messiah will establish God's true temple. Amen? And what is it? What is the true temple? His body, which then metaphorically becomes us, the body of Christ, that His presence resides within us, you know. He says to the woman at the well, you know, she said, hey, our forefathers told us you're supposed to worship up here, but you Jews, you worship down there. And He said, well, there's a time coming. Neither in Jerusalem nor here, in the spirit and truth, you know, because the temple, He's going to build a different temple, all right? He's going to establish God's true temple. See how this, how these things start becoming very interesting, I think. The woman at the well, she starts scratching. Could this be the Christ? Is her question. You know, you see the healing at the pool. So again, you have these bold things are the ones from the previous page. These messianic, the feeding of the 5,000. The interesting thing about the feeding of the 5,000 is where else in Scripture do you see a miraculous feeding of multitudes of people? The Israelites, the manna. And who brought the manna? Yeah, and he was using Moses. So when Moses said, there's another one's going to come like me, but greater, and you follow him. So when Jesus starts feeding them, and actually in his discourse, Jesus' own words, he said, your forefathers received manna, bread, all right, in the wilderness. And what does he say? I am the bread of life. Okay? This bread, if you eat, you'll never hunger again. Yeah? See, okay? It's a little greater. Yeah. Yeah. So you see what's happening here is what John is really trying to do as he's communicating to this Jewish audience, or you know, the Jewish mindset of the people, the first thing, okay? Where else? In John 7, they start asking, you know, Is this the guy the Christ, or should we wait for somebody else? And they start thinking, well, I mean, is the miraculous signs we've seen, is the Christ going to do more than these? I mean, isn't this sufficient? And surely this man is a prophet. So there's a lot of discussion. You'll see sidebar conversations going on in John. And the whole topic is this. Is he the one? You know, and they're all getting, and you can see the excitement of the people also, and it helps understand. We have been waiting for centuries and centuries and centuries, and we have been disillusioned and disappointed. But all of a sudden, at this moment, this time, coming onto the scene, are all of these things that are happening right in front of our eyes. And you can see the fervor of the people and the questioning and all the gossiping going around the lunch tables. And, you know, hey, did you hear about, you know, could he be, you know, I mean, you can imagine, all right? And you go on. A prophet, yeah, this is very interesting. I think this one's a very interesting one. Right at the end of chapter 8 and the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, they're all discussing about Jesus, whether he's the one. The Pharisees step in and they say, he's from Galilee. Can any good thing come from Galilee? Yeah. You know? Of course. You guys are you guys trained? And you're telling us, you know, that this is Christ? What good thing can come from Galilee? But if you look in Isaiah 9, it says, a great light will come from the land of Naphtali and Zebulun. All right? And the Gentiles will even rejoice about the great light coming. All right? So just as an example, way back in the day, can you see that all right? Is it showing up? This is a map of when they went into, okay, it's on your, all right? This is a map of when they went into, the Israelites conquered the land with Joshua, back in the Old Testament, all right? And then they set up their tribes, all right? And you see that here's the land of Zebulun, and here's the land of Naphtali, all right? Now, if we fast forward to the first century, this is the overlay on top of that, okay? There's the land, and look at all the places, Nazareth, Cana, Capernaum, the Sea of Galilee. That is the line. Out of you will come a great light. Huh? Nice. So the Pharisees were wrong. Yes. What good can come out of Naphtali? I mean, out of the land of Zebulun and out of Galilee? Well, there it is. Just talk to Isaiah. He prophesied about it 700 years earlier. Isn't that something? All right, continuing on. How long will you keep us in suspense? Will you just tell us plainly, are you the Christ? That's right there in chapter 10. And, you know, and in a strange way, he's making it as obvious as can possible. I mean, just the same thing what he did with John the Baptist. The resurrection of the righteous. This is part of the expectation, all right? And so here you have Lazarus being raised. And then you have the triumphal entry, and he is called Son of David during Palm Sunday. So you see all these things, almost every single chapter, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, you know, right on a line. He's just laying them out for you. And at the end, he says, I've written all these things so that you know he is the Messiah. Right, so that helps make a little sense of things like that. I thought this was sort of valuable. One of the other... all right, let's kind of go back to your notes a little bit. That was a little sidebar. Purpose, themes. So one of the biggest themes is this belief. I want you to believe he's the Messiah. So we talk about the second theme is the deity of Christ. So this starts in John chapter 1 about Jesus being the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then, interestingly, there are these seven I Ams throughout the Gospel where we talked about one of them already. I am the bread of life. Interestingly enough, right there in John 8, when we were just talking about the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and can anything good come out of Galilee? And you go back to Isaiah's prophecy, a great light is shining. Right? So immediately following, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. It just connects, dovetails in perfectly, doesn't it? All right. And I am the gate or the door. I'm the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Now, prior, before we leave also John, there's one other thing that I would like to highlight that is very unique. The thing that's also unique is chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. They basically, maybe 13 too, yeah, 13 as well. This section deals with the last night of Jesus' life. What goes on in the upper room, his interaction with the disciples, the other, apart from the communion that they have together, that's in the Synoptic Gospels. But here, he gives four or five chapters of discussion that he has with them. Mm-hmm. And I think that it's been a very important part to my life, especially in times of trial and suffering, because very interestingly, this is the last night of Jesus' life. He knows. He is about to suffer great things. He is, especially in his foreknowledge, he's there with people who will betray him at the table. People before the morning is over who will deny him. Those that will scatter. Those who will say one thing and do another. And in the end, he entrusts these men to pass the baton of everything that he's learned or he's taught them to carry on in his as representatives of him. And so you have this very intimate night. And I think it's a very, very valuable discourse that you read in there. And I think the whole, if you were to wrap it all up, he says, I'm going to the Father. This may be grievous to you at first, but if I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of different names that are used. It's a Greek word called parakletos. And it's very difficult to translate because it only happens in this particular passage. And there's no other, there's only maybe 400 years, like 400 BC, in say like the Homer, Iliad, something like this, that you actually see this word. So scholars have very, very little to use to see what does this word actually mean. And in the classic Greek, like from the Homer, Iliad, the Odyssey, and things like this, about 400, you know, four centuries earlier, it sort of meant, it was translated as an advocate, like a lawyer. But that doesn't necessarily mean that's the meaning there, and you've seen some translations use advocate. I'm leaving, and I'm going to send it. Some say comforter, okay? But maybe, if we just use the word, the paraclete, that's sort of the English way of saying the Greek word parakletos. The interesting thing, he says, I am leaving, but I'm going to send another paraclete. One like me. So whatever Jesus was to his disciples, that's what the Holy Spirit is to us. Because he uses the word another. Okay? And a couple, another paragraph later, he said, I am going to the Father, and I am going to ask him to send the Holy Spirit in my name. I.e., as my representative, okay, with the Holy Spirit's not junior Jesus. No. He's not less than Jesus. Mm-hmm. He's not, you know, he is the full representation, okay? And he is another. So whatever paraclete means, you can ponder, what was Jesus to his disciples? Yeah. What was he to John? Wow. Think about that a little bit. Mm-hmm. He was a teacher. But more. Did he stand up for... Yeah, he was an advocate. Did he comfort them? But it's more. Yeah, and so you can ponder on whatever Jesus was to John and Peter and James, those guys. This is what the Holy Spirit is to us. Teacher, guide, things like this. Yeah, amen to that? Amen, amen to that. And the thing is, the apostle tells us that he's a deposit guaranteeing the full inheritance. Okay? So we have in part, but we shall have complete then. So I think this passage of Scripture on the last night of when Jesus then takes the baton. He says, everything that I have received from the Father, I've made known to you. I no longer call you servants, I call you friends, because a servant does not know the master's business. Right? You see the baton passing? I am leaving, and he says, you will do greater things than I have done because the Holy Spirit is coming. All right, I want you to be my representative. That's the idea of ask in my name. In my name, you come with my signet ring representing me. All right, I'm passing on. My peace I give to you. My joy I give to you so that your joy may be complete. Okay, all these are in that same passage right in there. And so how is it on the last night of his life, when he knows what he's going to experience the next day, the betrayal, the torture, everything else like that, that he says, my joy. Do you ever think that Jesus has joy on the last night of his life? It always seems so somber to me. But he says, no, he says, my joy I give to you. All right, he has... Joy is the overwhelming sense of well-being because the assurance that we know God is in control. So Jesus, up to and including death, he trusts God that his well-being is completely in hand. What can we take from that? Up to and including death, what he was able to accomplish by having the assurance. That's what joy is. Joy is not necessarily a bunch of laughter and things. How much could we enjoy that? The overwhelming sense of well-being. It is well with our soul. Because we have an assurance that he is in control. Amen. So I think I could spend a lot of time just on those couple chapters, but we must move on. Now on to 1 John. Let me just summarize that last thing again. I think on that last night, what he's doing is he's passing the baton to us. And our job is to pass it on. We have peace. We have joy. We have access to the Father. We have the Holy Spirit with us. And we pass it on to another generation and to another people. And, you know, that's what we're here about, all right? I think it's a great message of those passages. Now, 1 John. So up here, this was the verse where John concluded in the book of John, Gospel of John. But so here, this is how it kind of started on. What was the theme? Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. All right, so that's what we just talked about, that messianic constellation of beliefs. The Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Now as we go to book 1 John, this is what he has in the last chapter. So he says, I write these things to you who do believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. So you see there's an interesting parallel here. He wrote this one so you can believe he's the Messiah. He wrote this one that those who do believe he's the Messiah, that you know you have eternal life. Isn't that nice? That's nice. Let's go back to your notes there. A little background on 1 John. Again, it's a little bit difficult, but again, written in the same time frame. And there's no specific church or anything that he's addressing. He just frequently throughout the book talks about the dear children and young men and fathers and strong, and back to children again. And so it's just this very fatherly apostle at the end of the last living apostle, the last one who saw all these things firsthand, Jesus firsthand. And he's dealing very sweetly and tenderly with this group of people that he's writing to as dear children, as a very close relationship. Now, what's going on is, as you start reading through here, it becomes apparent that there's some heresies and things like that, wacky ideas that are a part of the church. We talked a little bit about this last week. So when things are going like gangbusters right up front, you don't really have a lot of time to sit. We were talking about James last week as an example. When the church is growing and things like this, and it's brand new, you're just basically trying to keep people from going off the rails. And just, you know, hey, love one another, obey the word, do what Jesus said. So it's pretty straightforward, all right? Now as things start getting established, and now we have multiple decades that have gone from James, you know, 50 years later now, something like that. Now there's people asking questions, there's people that are doing weird stuff, and they're spreading false, you know, and on and on. And again, you can't just, it's very difficult. There's, like, you just write a letter and you put it in a post office box or something on the internet or whatever, you know. So everything has to be sort of manually carried, you know, a letter. You hear about it. It takes a month to get a response back. Then your month, you know, and all kinds of weird things keep happening while those months just go by because, you know, it's old times, all right? So this is what's happening. So one of the interesting things, there's in your notes right there, you'll see there's false teachers who are trying to infiltrate into the church, teaching that Jesus had not come in the flesh. And their teaching kind of went one of two ways. It went off the rails, way to the right gutter and way to the left gutter. And one is they became very ascetic. You know what ascetic means, by chance? It's where you become very harsh on the body. You fast, you deprive yourself, you live in vows of poverty and things like this, all right? Yeah, so anything, so the idea, where this idea was coming from, was the Greeks who had an enormous influence all over the culture for centuries and centuries, since Alexander the Great, back about 400 BC, all the way through. The Greeks and their philosophies, like Aristotle and Socrates, things like this, those ideas and what's called dualism permeated in just the entire culture. Christianity, all culture, Roman culture, everything like that. And the idea of dualism is that the material world is evil and the spiritual world is good. Okay? And so what happens is some conclusions start coming out of that, or maybe some implications start coming out of that, I think would probably be better, is, well, if the material world is bad, then our bodies are physical. So what shall we do with our body if it is the embodiment, or it has evil within it because it's material? Mm-hmm. All right? And if I want to be good and holy, then I want to emphasize the spiritual things and I want to de-emphasize the physical things. So all this sort of depravity and this asceticism, where you become very harsh to the body to subjugate it, all right, so that you can live in a more spiritual way. All right? And you can see this actually enters into Christianity with monasticism during the Middle Ages and things like this, where the monks become very harsh. They even flagellate, you know, whip themselves and things like this in order to get their body subjected, because this Greek dualism comes in. Well, also part of the problem is, well, the discussion of Jesus. Well, how, if he was divine, how could he have a body? Do you see the problem with this dualism? And so these kind of weird ideas started coming around that, well, Jesus didn't really have a body, because if he were God and the divine, he could not take up material evil substance. And so there was a heresy that started going around talking about that Jesus didn't really come physically. He didn't really suffer physically, okay? He didn't really have the... It was... He appeared, okay? So this heresy was called Docetism. Not that that's particularly important, but if you just like trivia, all right? But even more specifically...
Did you say Docetism?
Yeah, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. But even more specifically, there's a strain of Docetism called Cerinthianism, in which it believed that the divine Jesus came on the physical man Jesus at baptism. The Holy Spirit came down. Mm-hmm. And he sort of came on him. But then he left him prior to the death and the crucifixion. And so you're going to see what's going on. If that's going on behind the scenes and it's messing things up, you have the Apostle John. He said, we saw him, you know, in the flesh. We put our hands on him. We touched him. Any spirit that says that Jesus did not come in the flesh is Antichrist. You know, so he starts, he came by water and by blood. So he was there. So, you know, this is also referring, that's in John, 1 John 5. So he's talking about Jesus was fully present at baptism and at his death. You know, he's answering these things, you see. All right, so not to take too much on that, but that's kind of what's going on behind the scene that the apostle wants to correct. Now, what I would like to do for a moment, and if you see, I think there's a little bit of parallel down through here. If you kind of go down through your purpose and distinctives, you'll get to, you're right underneath where it says there's three recurrent themes in 1 John, love, truth, obedience. These contrasts here right above that, light and darkness, love of the world, love of God. So there's Spirit of God, the Spirit of Antichrist. But there's these eight tests. John gives eight tests for knowing the truth. Here's the thing that I think is kind of interesting. He says, I write these things so that you may know you have eternal life. So then the question is, what are these things? I think, huh? So there's a lot of people that question, am I saved? Do I have assurance? All right? Does God love me? I mean, there's a lot of questions that come. But he says, I'm writing these things so you may know. Just like he wrote the gospel, I wrote these things so you may believe. Right? Now I'm writing these things so that you may know. You have eternal life, okay? And so let's take a look at some of these things. And they're very, very similar to these eight right up here. It was actually interesting that I made these up here, not knowing that it was already written down here. But here's some of the things that you'll see. You could almost say these are birthmarks of the believer, because there's another number of times in the book of John, he says, those who are born of God, right. All right? Do not continue in sin. Things like this, all right? So here's a couple. Walking in light. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Amen. Obeying his commands. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. This is how we know we are in him. Yeah, whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Obeying his commands. Loving your anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. Be righteous. If you know he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is righteous has been born of him. There's that born of him again. Habitual sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Life in the Spirit. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit and love. Everyone who loves has been born of God, knows God. Overcoming. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. Here again, the born of God, the born of God, the born of God, knows God. Okay? This is how you know. Overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Amen. So when it's really all said and done, it's not terribly theologically complex or anything else like that. John is just saying, walk in the light, live in the truth, okay? Obey his commands, and love one another. And everything else sort of works its way out. All right? You love one another. Love him. Yeah, he says, how can a man say that he loves God and hates his brother whom he has seen? Yeah, and how can he love God whom he has not seen? Okay. Yes. So it's not overly complex right here, but he's saying, dear children, there's people trying to deceive you, all right? But I'm telling you, it's pretty straightforward. And I'm the one actually saw Jesus. I mean, I put my hands on him. I laid my head against his chest. I saw him come from the grave. He was, by the first, one of the first apostles to actually see the resurrected Christ. I saw him alive. All right? I saw him die. I saw him alive. And I am telling you, do what he says. You'll show him you love him. Just do what he says. Okay? And love one another. That was the last thing he said. All men will know that you are my disciples. John 17. If you love one another. Okay? Alright? So, I think that's a really nice... That's one of my favorite books from a long time. 1 John. Alright, as we move on, 2 John. Now, 2 John, here's a little passage. Well, let's see. This is written around the same time. Very interesting. He writes it to a lady and her children. It's addressed to the chosen lady and her children. We don't know who she is. We don't know what church she was in. We don't know anything about her children or anything else like that. But he writes this to the chosen lady and her children. And this is actually more or less written like a really, like official, like a typical letter. You have an introduction, you know, sort of a greeting. You say what you want to say, the body, and then you say your final greeting, or goodbye. But right here again, it's very similar to what he had before. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. See, sounds pretty simple, like before. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because there's many deceivers, here you go, who do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh. Again, same idea of this same weird false doctrine of docetism going around. All right, or it actually ultimately ends up becoming what's fully known as Gnosticism later in the second century. But this is the early stages of it. They've gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. That's some strong words right there. All right. Here's one that was funny when I was growing up. My mother, whenever like Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at the door or whatever, I don't know if any of you all had this one right there. Don't let them in. They're not supposed to come in the house. Anybody ever had any of this? Don't let them in. Here it is. So this comes from here. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. So, I mean, it was hard going at 400 South 20th Street in Altoona, Pennsylvania. Because, man, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, and you can knock on a... Boom! The Bible says you're not stepping in. Bless her heart, she took that thing for real. Literal. All right, moving on to let me see, do we have anything else? Yeah, so that's basically 2 John. It's a very small book and kind of very tender towards this lady, and very clear that the apostle loves her and her family and asks her just pretty much the same thing again. Let's boil it down. Love God, love people. Yeah. Right? And you'll see that by obeying Him and His ways, which is really the obedience is love one another. That's what He's asking us to do. You know, just this is a side note. It takes a little bit more to love somebody than just greetings at church, and you know, it does. So I remember when I was back in Lynchburg, and I was going to this church. And walk in, and the deacons or whatever, and they had their suit on, and they'd smile, and they'd reach out, "How you doing, brother? Good to see you." You know, things like this. Mm-hmm. And then I would walk out, and you know, they're good people and things like that. Mm-hmm. But they didn't know my name. Mm-hmm. I walked in, I walked out. Mm-hmm. They didn't know anything about my life. Mm-hmm. Seemingly didn't care anything about my life, you know. And there was a disillusionment that sort of settled in on me as a young man, thinking, is that love? You know, is that what's going on? You know? And maybe I just say, let's encourage ourselves to be a little bit more than just the superficial, or, you know, because the command is love one another. You might have to have somebody over your house, but not those. All right, speaking of having somebody over the house, that's a great segue right into 3 John. And 3 John, again, who knows when it was written, you know, roughly some people talk about it, but there's a guy named Gaius, which is a disciple, friend of John, and he wrote this to encourage Gaius in his hospitality towards those who minister the gospel. There are people that were traveling, and the custom was that you invited them into your home as they came, the ministers and things like this. They stayed with you for a little bit, and you took care of them, things like that. And they went on. There's a nasty fella here in this church. His name is Diotrephes, and he's getting a little biggity and big-headed, and he doesn't advocate hosting these people. And matter of fact, those who are hosting him, especially this guy Demetrius, Demetrius is the guy who carries the letter from John to the church to Gaius. All right, but Diotrephes, he's excommunicating these people, he's banishing them, he's a leader in the church, and John lets it be known that he's going to deal with that when he shows up. But the interesting thing, and it kind of goes really just, you can miss it. It's the smallest book in the Bible, or in the New Testament. Okay, there's only a few verses and things like this in here. But it has to do with something that's near and dear to my heart, and it's very, very powerful. And it's not talked about a lot, but it is very clear right here how powerful hospitality is. And what a powerful, powerful ministry this is. And what it does. And a lot of people, I've never even heard a message on it. All right? The gift of hospitality or anything else like that. But you're going to get one today. All right? Just in case. All right? All right? It just so happened, my mother had this gift of hospitality, and she passed it on to me. Except for, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. they weren't coming in, but anybody else was welcome. Anybody was out. I mean,
amen. Bless the Lord.
All right. And there's a thing about hospitality that you feel welcome when you're there. You feel taken care of. You feel warmth, you know, the warmth of the hearth, you know, so to speak, around. And the food is good and the laughter is good and, you know, whatever is good, you know. And it's a place, it's a wonderful place when you're able to minister this to a lot of people where there's joy.
Yeah.
All right. And so it was passed on to me, and I'm just going to share with you just briefly what this has done in my life. I was single dad raising some kids, and I had this little shanty over in East Nashville. I call it the Slanty Shanty because nothing in it was, it was so crooked. The doors wouldn't even close. You know, you had to cut the top of the door off in a triangle so it'd get to close, and it was something else. But it happened to be 2003, and there was a pastor's school going on here, and I happened to run into some pastor from Germany. And he said, "Hey, we're here for 8 weeks for pastor's school. We're staying in the Baymont Inn right up here, right up the road right here. All right." And he said, "We're in room 111. You ought to come by sometime if you like." Well, a day or so later, I don't know, I had free time. I thought, go over to 111. So I went over and I knocked on the door, 111. He opened up. They couldn't even believe it. And he was there in this hotel room for 8 weeks with two kids and his wife. And they didn't have a car. They didn't have anything. And so to speak. I didn't know any of this. I said, "Hey, come on, hop in my van. We're going to go up and we're going to cook out at my place." And so we made some potato salad and some wurst, you know, on the grill. And the next thing you know, it would be a much longer story, but next thing you know, I'm in Germany preaching.
Wow.
Because of his invite to come on over. All right. And then, so I'll show you this. The next year pastor school was happening here again. I met somebody from Namibia and had them over the house. The next year pastor school happened. It was going on. I invited some people from a guy from Mozambique. This guy was incredible. He's from South Africa, right on the border of Mozambique. He stayed with me for 8 weeks going to pastor school. And this guy goes into the bush, into Mozambique, all right, to African tribes in the bush, and he starts churches there. He goes right to the chief, preaches the gospel to him. Chief gets saved, you know, whatever. The village gets saved. They build a church, and he goes on. This guy stayed with me, all right? Then I started having they had the school of campus ministry during the summer here, and they had two, you know, college people, and he'd come for Pastor Paul Barker to work them over a little bit for about 8 weeks, you know? And so So in these years, I started having these people coming from all over, and they stay with me for, you know, 6-8 weeks or whatever it was. I had some people that were from Burma, Myanmar, and they were just brand new in, and it was Thanksgiving time.
Oh, wow.
So come on over. So we had Thanksgiving with my kids and I, and the tables around with these people from Burma. I don't know anything about, huh?
Did they celebrate Thanksgiving?
Yeah, we all ate turkey and everything else like that, you know, and they were just fresh here. They had been persecuted. They had to leave from Myanmar, work their way through Malaysia, hide, and things like that, and finally get out, and they were, you know, refugees here. I had a strange thing. I went over to O'Reilly Auto Parts one day, all right, downtown Franklin, to get some, I don't know, oil filter or whatever. And the guy behind the counter, for whatever reason, he said, "You see that guy over there?" I said, "Yeah." "He's this guy standing by there." He said, "Hey, I think he could use your help." So I went over. Said, "What's going on?" He was just released from prison. He had no anything. And he said, "Look, I'll tell you," he said, "I don't have a place to stay." He said, "I have people coming to pick me up tomorrow. I have nothing." He said, "I was released from prison. I'll tell you honest, you know." And I said, "Come on." So he stayed with me. Bless him. You know? So here's the things that have been as a result. My children were there, and they visualized, and they got to meet people from the world.
Yeah.
From Namibia, from Germany, from Mozambique. And we just got a globe, and we just started putting pins in. Every time we know somebody, you just put a pin in. Like, we know Johan. He's from down here, you know. We know Volker. We know, you know, and on and on and on around, okay? So that was good. It builds your faith when you see what's going on around. When I heard this guy, and he was in his 60s, all right, and he's going in, you know, and I follow him now on Facebook. I mean, he actually got bitten by a nasty snake, and which his whole arm almost went black, like they had to amputate, you know, out in the bush, things like that. I mean, you talk about tough. And he's out there for, you know, the gospel of Jesus, you know, doing it. I'm like, hey, my problems are nothing, you know. But here's some things that have happened for me personally, all right. Through just doing this, nothing more than hospitality and people coming to me, then they have returned it and asked me to come to them, you know, and things like this. I mean, you don't hear a lot of messages, but here's the places that I have been now. Germany, Augsburg, Berlin, Austria, Innsbruck, Salzburg, England, London, Brazil down here. Here's places that I've been invited to: Madrid, Marseille, Mozambique, obviously down here, India, they've stayed with me, Canada, and the Ukraine. The world opened up. I didn't know. All I was doing was putting on food, you know, and blessing them. It's a powerful. Yeah. 3 John, hospitality is powerful, powerful, all right? So just want to encourage you on that. All right, let's finish off with the book of Revelation. This could be a whole class just in and of itself. And I'm sure you've been wringing your hands, ready to get in. So when I was growing up, this was what I was given. We had charts and maps, and we had, you know, here's what's going to happen, the kingdom, the millennia. Matter of fact, a better chart like this. This is a little bit. We've got signs and bulls and horsemen, and we've got the, let me see what else we have up here. We've got the rapture. Let me see what else. I had another one up here. Marriage Supper of the Lamb. There's always New Jerusalem, Israel, the beast. Don't forget about the beast. There's all kinds of good things in there. New Jerusalem, there's the four horsemen in there. Okay, yeah, but we're not going to talk about any of that today. Sorry. That's. I know you're getting excited, you know, but that's. So to hop into this, again, it's John writing from the island of Patmos. It's most likely during the reign of Domitian because Nero, you can see they had a note. Some people think it was earlier with Nero. Nero's persecution was really around Rome. Domitian's was throughout the empire. So it makes it a whole lot more likely that that was particularly the case. But here's one of the things I think is going to be real important about reading, understanding the book of Revelation is this genre thing. Okay? So there is a genre called apocalyptic genre. This is the only book in the New Testament that is this genre. There's one in the Old Testament, Daniel. But there's a difference between prophetic literature and apocalyptic literature. And I'm sorry, we're going to have to run and hurry on this, but you can look down through some of these things about what apocalyptic literature, but the idea is this. Prophetic literature is when the people are going bad. You know, they're into immorality, idolatry, you know, injustice. The prophet comes to straighten the people out, okay, and warn them of impending judgment if they don't get right with God. The prophets are the enforcers of the law, okay? That's what it is. Apocalyptic literature is quite the opposite. Apocalyptic literature is when people who are faithful to God are suffering and they wonder why. When will we be vindicated? Okay? When will God show up and put an end to the evil that's going on and the suffering that we're going through? Okay? A big, big difference between prophetic and apocalyptic. Okay? And so what apocalyptic literature is then trying to answer is, hey, you faithful who are under severe persecution or whatever, or martyrdom or whatever, hang in there and be patient, because God will come through and He will justify. He will put all things right, okay? But you got to hang in there, hang in there. So you can see all the different kinds of things. There's other, many other different kinds of apocalyptic literatures, intertestamental ones. There's other writings that are apocalyptic, but this is the only one of the New Testament. But all of them have these sort of features in it right here that you see. But the idea is, how can we justify the righteousness of God when so much evil is going on? Well, this is apocalyptic and answers that, all right? The suffering condition of his righteous servants. So the people that John is writing to are righteously following the Lord, suffering, and he wants to let them know, hang on, because things are gonna happen. Now, for lack of time, I'm sorry, we spent a lot of time on some other things. Let's just zip down here to a couple different ways people look at this book. All right, and there's four basic ways of looking at it. One of them is what they call the preterist approach, and that means everything has already happened. It's in the past. So all the stuff that John was writing about is already done and over with. It happened. Okay. The second one is this historical approach that says Revelation is a survey of church and world history from the apostolic age until the end of time. It's a view of history unfolding. And so you see different symbols and metaphors that are in the scriptures. These are different ages or times or events that happen in history. So for instance, Martin Luther thought very seriously that the Pope was the Antichrist. And he also thought that Rome is Babylon, as referred to in this. And so, by Martin Luther doing that and thinking that, and there's probably analogous justification for him during that time of what was going on because of the corruption of the pre-Reformation church, what ended up happening is that poured into Protestant Christianity that, I mean, there's many, many denominations, Protestant denominations, still think, without a doubt, that the Antichrist is the Pope, right? And that Rome is the Babylon spoken of right here, and things like that. And it still permeates throughout Protestantism. But this is where something like that came. And then others would say, hey, you know, this beast coming out of the water, whatever, that was Hitler, or, you know, this Antichrist, you know, and there was a lot of people who thought Hitler was the Antichrist, or something like that. And there's people talk about this one and that one. The problem with this is it's very, very subjective, as you can see. Some, you know, people who were in the 5th century thought this was this, and then people that are in the 20th century thought it was that, and, you know, and it just keeps on. So there's not a lot of reliability on doing that. The third one is the futurist approach. It says Revelation is a prophecy of the last days, with the exception of the first three chapters. It's all yet to be fulfilled. Now this kind of goes along like that Left Behind series and all those kinds of things like that, where everything is, there's a tribulation and all these bad judgments are going to come, things like that. And then the last one is this idealist approach, says that Revelation is not prophecy at all, but rather metaphorical representation of the struggle between good and evil that is relevant to all people in every culture and any time. And I think when it's all said and done, for lack of time that we have, there's a little bit of truth in each of these. Okay, I think it's very, I don't think that it's unrealistic that John was under persecution of the Roman Empire, all right? And when he's prophesying against the evil, he's speaking of what's going on in the Roman Empire from Rome. And when he calls them Babylon, and when he calls their destruction to come about, and the things that are going to happen, well, that all does happen. In about 450, all right, my Germanic ancestors came and ransacked, you know, and all the barbaric hordes Vandals and things. They destroyed Rome, and the Roman Empire collapsed and sent Europe into the Dark Ages and things like that. So some of these things did happen in the past. Some of these things, like most prophecies, that are, and again, I balance this as apocalyptic, but there's maybe prophetic things here, is they have dual fulfillment. So there's things that Isaiah would prophesy, and others, Jeremiah, and there would be a dual fulfillment. There would be an immediate, but there was a much more significant, like a messianic version behind it, okay? And so there's that possibility of the things that are futuristic. And there's obviously the fact that we can understand there is a battle between good and evil and going on. The last thing, and this was the churches that it was written to, these seven churches. They were in what's present-day Turkey. But the last thing, let me see if it's here. I would like to leave with, I think that it's important, is Revelation 19, this little passage right here. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war, and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except he himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is what John says, is hang in there. Hang in there. Because there's a day coming when this one, when he puts his foot back on this earth, he's going to put all things right. And the nations will be subdued, and peace and justice will go out through the world. And men will take their swords and beat them into plowshares. And the nations will come, and they will learn war no more. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that this is our great hope. And we look to you, come quickly. But we take confidence in the hope that you've given to us through the testimony of your servant, the Apostle John, that he faithfully did what you said. He shared what he seen, what he heard, your words. And Lord, help us with hope, and help us love one another and walk in your ways. In the name of Jesus, the grace of Jesus. Amen. Amen.